Amen. Thank you, Pastor Allen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, and the second chapter, please. Acts chapter 2 for the message this morning. If you need a Bible, there should be one in the hymn rack in front of you, and I would encourage you to take it and follow me. Make sure I preach the truth, if you would. I'd like to begin reading in verse 22, and we'll read down through the first part of verse 33. You follow along, please, in your Bible. Acts chapter 2, beginning in the 22nd verse. The Bible says, and by the way, this is Peter's sermon. You remember this is the day of Pentecost, and Peter preached a sermon to the people that had gathered, and this is the meat of that sermon. Look at verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." And I've seen that sepulcher many times. It's still with us unto this day. Verse 30. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted." I want to speak to you this morning from verse 32, a message that I'm going to simply entitle, "This Jesus." This Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you so much for this great sermon that is included in the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you will bless this morning as we look at it. I pray that you will give me your blessing and help me to be able to communicate the heart of this message to the ears of my people. And Lord, we just thank you so much for what you did when you raised this Jesus from the dead. Not a different one, not another one, but Lord, the one that died, the one that came, born of a virgin, lived and died on Calvary's cross. This same Jesus is the one that paid the penalty for our sin. And this same Jesus is the one that you raised from the dead. And Lord, we now have salvation through his name. And we thank you for what you did. Lord, I pray that you will bless now and help us as we look at this truth. And may we see the things that you'd have us see this morning. Speak to every heart, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This Jesus. Not another one, but this Jesus. That opening word just reaches out and demands our focus. Peter is preaching here and he demands that we look upon a particular person. He compels us to consider a specific individual that he is speaking of, and we learn who it is in that 32nd verse, this Jesus. Now, Peter begins his message in verse 22 by commanding the attention of all the people that were there. He says to them, "You men of Israel, hear these words." And then he proceeds in the message to give us a description of the person of Jesus Christ and his work, and builds in the message until he reached the statement that I have chosen as the text this morning. "This Jesus did God raise up." Now, in between Peter's opening remarks and the text that I have chosen, we have a picture presented of the person to whom he is demanding that we pay attention to. And the description that Peter gives us, first of all, is an historical description. If you look back at verse 22, you will see that he calls him Jesus of Nazareth. Now, this was the name that all of these men knew the Lord Jesus by. When he referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth, that nailed down a specific person. There was no doubt whatsoever as to who Peter was trying to get them to look at. Jesus of Nazareth was the name by which he was well known throughout the entire region. And then Peter explains to us that this same person was a man. He was a man, unlike all other men, but nonetheless, he was a man. He was sinless. He was perfect. He was the Son of God. But he was the perfection of humanity. And Peter emphasizes that point when he says that he was a man, but yet he was the perfect man. He was perfect humanity, and that is evidenced by the things that God did in him and through him. And then finally, as with all sound biblical preaching, the apostle went back into the scriptures and he proved his point. He went back to David, who was their patriarch, who was their king. And he took the words of David, as are recorded in the Psalms, and he reminded them that this Jesus, this very same one, was the person that was prophesied would go to the cross and was prophesied would die on the cross. This was the one that David spoke of and said that only one person could fulfill this picture. Only one person could be the fulfillment of these scriptures, and that one person was the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Peter made sure that all of his hearers, and the Holy Spirit made sure for us, because this was recorded for our benefit, that we completely and fully understand just who it is that Peter was preaching about, and that person was the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, the Jesus they knew, the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that they nailed to the cross, and that there could be no mistake that this was the person that God raised from the dead. Now, folks, we're here today, as we are on every Sunday. Every Sunday is Resurrection Day. Every Sunday is Easter Sunday to the child of God. And so here we are today celebrating the fact that this Jesus was the one that God raised from the dead. Now, let's consider what this act on God's part really meant. Once in the history of the human race, a man was murdered by his enemies, was raised from the dead, and exalted by God to the place of universal power. But now, what is the significance of this fact? We have been seeing the build-up all week long about today being Resurrection Sunday. We have all seen the build-up, and now we're here. But let's think for a few moments. What is the significance of this day? What is the significance of the day that Jesus was resurrected by God from the grave? As I read this sermon over and over again, trying to see the direction that I knew the Lord would want me to go, there several thoughts came to my mind. I wrote down on a piece of paper about five or six things that I wanted to call to your attention. But you know, if I preached a five-point sermon, we would not get home until 3 o'clock this afternoon. So I only have 2 points that I want to give you this morning. But I think these 2 points kind of summarize and will give us a good glimpse of the message that the Apostle Peter was preaching that day. It's amazing to me that just 10 days after the Lord ascended to the Father, Peter stands and preaches this sermon. Just 10 days. And when you read this sermon, what do you read but a message that talks about the cross, a message that talks about the resurrection, a message that goes back into the Scripture and proves the point. And now here we are, 2,000 years after the fact, and we're still preaching the same gospel message. Jesus died on the cross, He was buried, and then He arose on the third day. It's the same gospel message, and let's look at it, please. There are a couple things I want you to see. First of all, when I read this passage of Scripture, it occurred to me that we see the divine approval of Jesus, of Christ, of Nazareth. We see divine approval of the work that Jesus did. When I say divine, what I mean by that is that we see God's approval of what Jesus did on that cross and in the resurrection. God put His stamp upon the work that Jesus did. We have been studying in our church on Wednesday nights for the last 4 years. We have been studying the life of Christ. And as we have studied the life of Christ, I have been stricken with the fact that every single thing the Lord Jesus did, He did with the approval and the sanction and the blessing and the approbation of His Father in heaven. Jesus never did anything without God putting His stamp of approval upon it. The whole story of Jesus presents us with constant and cumulative evidence of divine approval at every step He took. Now, let me take just a minute and emphasize that point. I want you to see this point. Everything Jesus did, God was aware of it, and God gave approval to it. For example, think with me about His birth. When we think of the birth of Jesus, we think of humble, lowly, meek. We think of old little town of Bethlehem. We think of silent night, holy night. And everything about it and everything connected to it has the idea of that which is lowly and humble and meek and not glaring and not demanding, but very simple and very, very contrite. But I want you to think about it. Even at the birth of Jesus, God gave some miraculous signs. God put His stamp and His approval even upon His birth. All the known worlds familiar to man were involved in His birth. It's amazing. The angels came and filled the night sky. And the angels shouted and praised God for the fact that the Messiah had been born. It's also interesting that kings from afar, from Babylon, came and followed a star. God put a star in the sky. And that star led these men probably for about 2 years before they reached Nazareth and found the Lord Jesus Christ. And they presented unto Him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Not only that, but the devil was stirred up. The devil and all of his minions got together and worked to get Herod to go down to Bethlehem and slaughter those innocent babies that were in the city of Bethlehem with the hope and desire of killing the king that was born in that city. So even at His birth, we see the hand of God at work. We see God providing, and we see God rejoicing, and miraculous things taking place. And then we read about His ministry. And there are some amazing things that happened in His ministry. I'm thinking about when Jesus went down to the Jordan and John the Baptist was preaching and teaching and those that were getting saved and repenting of their sin, John was taking them into the river and was baptizing them. And the Lord Jesus came And John, in the middle of a sentence, stops and points his finger and says to the crowd, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then Jesus went over to John and told John, "I want you to baptize me." John did not want to do that. He said, "Lord, I have need to be baptized of you." But Jesus said, "No, I want you to baptize me. It thus fulfills all righteousness." So John took Jesus into the water, baptized him. And do you remember what happened when Jesus came up out of the water? All of a sudden, the heavens were ripped apart as God's voice spoke, and the Holy Spirit fell in the form of a dove upon him. And the Bible says that God spoke and the earth shook, and God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Oh my goodness, folks. Could you imagine what that would have been like? I heard some thunder the other night, but I don't think it was anything like what happened on that day. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, here's Jesus and Peter and James and John, and all of a sudden Elijah and Moses show up. And Peter looked around and said, "Lord, it's good to be here." I guess it would be, wouldn't it? There's the Lord Jesus transfigured in the midst of them, and he's white and glowing like he is in Revelation chapter 1. And Peter was so excited he couldn't hardly stand it. And all of a sudden the voice of God again split the heavens, and God again repeated, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But then a third time, the Greeks came to see him. And they said, "We would see Jesus." And the Lord Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. Father, glorify thy name." And once again, for the third time, the voice of God came roaring out of heaven. And the voice said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So folks, even in his ministry, at least three times, the miraculous happened as God just seemed to reach down and put his stamp upon the ministry of his Son with a miracle, with a sign, with letting everybody know, "This is my Son and I'm pleased with what he's doing." God was in on what Jesus was doing. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then there's a third thing that I call to your attention. Not only were there remarkable signs at his birth, and not only were there some remarkable signs during his ministry, but oh my, there were some remarkable signs seen at his birth. Read it carefully, folks. Read it carefully when you go home. Go to the Gospels and read what happened. And there's Jesus hanging on the cross, and the darkness falls, and all of a sudden the earth began to shake. We don't say much about that. But it was a tremendous earthquake that God sent to Jerusalem on that day. An earthquake so violent that the graves were open, and the Old Testament saints were out walking on the streets. Not only that, but here it is, the middle of the day, 12 o'clock noon, the time of day when the sun is at its highest point. But yet we're told that darkness fell upon the earth. For 3 hours, Jesus hung on the cross in total darkness. 3 hours as he suffered for sin. Not only that, you remember that when he cried, "It is finished," suddenly the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Josephus, the historian of the day, said you could have put a team of wild horses on either side of that veil and beat them until they were exhausted and fell from exhaustion, and they would not have been able to tear that veil in two. But yet God reaches down with his hands and he takes the veil and he tears it from the top to the bottom. And the priest stood there and watched it as it ripped and went all the way down to the floor, thus opening up the Holy of Holies, as if to say, "There's no more need for you to bring a lamb into my presence. The Lamb of God has already died on Calvary's cross." Amen. Miraculous signs. All of them showing that God's approval was upon what his Son was doing for this world. But folks, the ultimate sign, the pinnacle of all the signs that God gave, was when God raised his Son from the dead. On the third day, this Jesus hath God raised up. But not only that, folks, in verse 33, look at it. Not only did he raise him from the dead, but he was exalted to the right hand of God. You see, others were brought back from the dead only to pass into death again. Lazarus, for example, Jesus rolled the stone away and said, "Lazarus, come forth." But don't you realize Lazarus had to physically die again? Not Jesus. God raised him from the dead. He died once. He died once for sin. The daughter of Jairus, she died and was brought back to life by Jesus. But Jesus was raised up, and then we read that death has no more dominion over him. And then he ascended and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, what does this resurrection and ascension show us? What's it show us? We have this great fact, this great truth that Jesus was raised from the dead. But what does it show us? Well, folks, here's what it shows us. It shows us, as I've been saying, that what he accomplished was accepted and approved by God. It shows us when he came out of that grave, it shows us that what he did was approved and accepted by God. The resurrection shows us that this man, rejected of men, was accepted by God. Do you remember back in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us that the high priest, one time a year, would take a lamb and he would enter into the Holy of Holies and offer that lamb as a sacrifice. Now, here's the way it started. Outside the temple, when all of the people gathered, that high priest would take the chosen lamb and he would hold it up to all the people for them to see. And the people would all applaud. And they would shout praises to God. And they would begin to pray as he turned and as he walked through into the temple. He then would walk past all the priests that were lined up. And the priests would stare at that lamb as he went by, knowing that that lamb was going to be the sacrifice for their sins. And then someone would pull the curtain apart. And the high priest, by himself, only one time a year, one time that high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies where the presence of God dwelt. And he would offer that lamb on the altar as a sacrifice for sin. Now, folks, listen. How did the people know that God had accepted the sacrifice? Here they are outside. They can't see what's going on in there. How did the priests know? Here they've got a veil that separates them and they can't see through that veil. You might remember reading in the Old Testament that when the high priest's garments were made, they put these little bells around the bottom of the garment. And the priest would stand out in the holy place and they would listen to what was going on inside the Holy of Holies. And as long as they heard those bells ringing in there, they knew that everything was all right. But if the bell stopped ringing, they got worried. Now, I can't prove this, and neither can anybody else, but the historians have said that it got so bad in Israel's history that there were a number of priests who went inside the veil with the lamb, but God knew the hearts of the priests and knew the hearts of the people and knew that they were against him and not for him. And so when they went inside, they died in the presence of God. It also got so bad, they tied a rope around the man's leg. And when they no longer heard the bells, they would give a tug on the rope. If they felt, you know, pushing back, they would let up. But if there was no resistance, they would then pull the man out, try to find another priest and send him in. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd have been standing in any lines, do you? Amen. And so here all the people, they're wondering, okay, the man went in, he took the sacrifice in. How are we going to know if God accepts the sacrifice? And there was only one way they knew. When that priest came out. When he came out, blood all over his garments. And when he walked out, the priest in the holy place began to cheer and clap their hands and praise God. And he walked through with blood on his hands and walked through the holy place and went out to where the people were and held his hands up as if to say, God has accepted the sacrifice. Now, how do we know that God accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on Calvary's cross? I'll tell you how we know. He came out of the grave. That's how we know. Just exactly as God had said on the third day. And God put His stamp and His seal upon what His Son had done when God raised Him from the dead. But not only that, the resurrection attest to the completeness of His victory. Look back at verse 24. Look back at verse 24. It says, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden of it. Peter declares it was not possible that death could hold Him in its grip. Why not? Because He dealt with sin. Why do we have death? Because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And it was not possible that death should hold Him. Why? Because He dealt with sin, and in so doing, dealt with death's sting. In some unutterable, unfathomable, mysterious way, Jesus had taken death's power away. By dealing with that which brings death, Jesus robbed it of its sting and turned it into a porter at the gate of life. Folks, if I know Christ is my Savior, death is not my enemy any longer. It's the way to eternal life that Jesus gave me when He saved my soul and took the sting of death away. I've told our people, and I'll probably tell you again before I die. Let me tell you something, folks. If Jesus does not come back in my lifetime and rapture the church, and I'm banking on Him doing that, I really am. I want to be alive. I'd like to be preaching, or at least leading somebody to Christ, as soon as that sinner says amen, hear the trumpet sound. That's what I'd like to be doing. But if a day comes that I'm up here ranting and raving and I grab my chest and fall over here and die, don't feel sorry for me. I'm better off than you are. The sting of death has been removed. You say, well, you want to die? No, I don't want to die, but I'm not afraid to die. For to be absent in the body and to be present with the Lord. I'm not worried about dying. I know if Jesus doesn't come back, that day is coming. You know, the older you get, the more you think about that. I never thought about that when I was 30. But now I'm 51 and it crosses my mind every now and then. Some of you are nodding your heads and you're about my age. I see that. Yes, indeed. I mean, every now and then it crosses your mind. But wait a minute, the sting of death has been removed. If that day ever comes when first of all, if you hear it, don't believe it. Pastor's dead. Don't believe that. That's probably not true. But if the day ever comes, don't feel sorry for me. And I've told you this before, don't walk by my casket and look down it. And by the way, I already told my wife, close casket. I don't want y'all staring at me. You've stared at me for all these years. That's enough. And I'm laying there in the casket, door shut. I don't want you to go by, oh, poor old pastor. No. I'm walking on streets of gold. I'm up there fellowshipping with the Lord. I'm up there meeting the Apostle Paul. I got a few questions I need to ask him. I'm up there talking with Peter and John and James. I'm up there fellowshipping with my mother and hugging her. I'm up there with my grandfather. I mean, look, don't feel sorry for me. He has taken away the sting of sin, which is death. I'm going to be with the Lord. And all that was accomplished. And it shows us the completeness of his victory. Folks, when I read my Bible and I see Him raised and then I see Him exalted, I know that He has won the final perfect victory over sin, over sorrow, over Satan, and I know because I see His victory over death. And what we read here is that God approved, God accepted, God sanctioned the work of Christ And he proved it by raising him from the dead and exalting him to the right hand of the throne. Now, there's one more thing I need you to see. Now, I want you to think about this. In accepting the work of his Son, God has refused all other methods of salvation. Do you see that? I love what Peter said when he was preaching over in the fourth chapter and verse 12. He said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You see, when God raised Jesus, God made him the standard for salvation. There's no other way. By the resurrection, God crowns Jesus the victor and declares that every other thing opposed to him is defeated. You know what that means? That means that works for salvation has been defeated. That means, dear friend, the human effort is defeated. That means that man-made philosophies and man's religion that twist the doctrines of Christ are defeated. God raised up his Son from the dead, and God made him and him alone the standard whereby all men are saved. Now let me attempt to prove this point. I want you to take a brief look at the cross in the light of the resurrection. At the cross, it appears that worldly power has won a victory over Jesus. At the cross, worldly culture stood and laughed and mocked as he hung on that cross. I thought our mob scene did a tremendous job this week in showing this point. They laughed at him when he was on the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Oh, if they only knew. He could have called 10,000 angels to come and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. And you stop and think about it. This stop and think about it. Ritualistic dead religion stood waiting for his voice to go silent so they could be rid of that which spoke against their vain traditions. They just stood and waited for him to die, thinking, we've won. We've won. Yet, at the cross, God has revealed to men that victory over our sin is not by might of human effort. It's not by the culture of the human mind. It's not by religious observance of some religious form. But victory over sin is through Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. And when He said, it is finished, that is exactly what He meant. There's nothing else that any man can do. All that's needed has been done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the resurrection is a revelation of human failure. You see, folks, when they nailed him to the cross, they were just sure that it was over. They knew they had him. They were done with him. As a matter of fact, it's interesting to me that once they nailed those old sinners, nailed him to the cross, God never allowed them to touch his body again. When he died, it was Nicodemus, a believer, and it was Joseph of Arimathea, a believer, who took care of his body and laid it to rest in the tomb. The point is, folks, they thought they had ended him once and for all, but God raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the divine ratification of the new and living way. Can you imagine the next day when those priests went in and they walk into the holy place, they're getting ready to change the bread out, and they look over and say, oh my goodness. And the way to the Holy of Holies is wide open. They turn around and say, what are we going to do now? Why don't you try the new and living way? Why don't you try the new and living way? I told you one time I had to have a surgical procedure done. They said it was minor surgery. I said, there's no such thing when you're working on me. It's major. I don't care what it is. But I had to go and do one of these blood test things, you know, to see how fast your blood clots. And I went to a hospital to get it done, and the girl said, what's your occupation? And I said, I'm a preacher, I'm a minister. She said, oh, father. I said, no. I said, the only people call me father are my three children. That blew her away. She said, well, you're a priest. I said, no. I said, well, yeah. No. Yeah. No. Yes. Yes, I'm a priest. She said, oh, well, father. I said, no. The only people that call me father are my three children. Well, she had no clue what I was talking about. But you know, if you're saved, you don't need a priest. You are a priest. You got a new and living way. You can come boldly before the throne of grace. And so, the resurrection is the divine ratification of the new and living way. It is the acceptance of the man Christ Jesus as the only way for us to come to God. In verse 33, he was exalted. Why? To take a seat at the right hand of God. Why? So he could be my advocate, my go-between, my lawyer between me and the Father. That's the new and living way. Think of this, folks. I've spoken to you on Wednesday nights about it. We've studied the life of Christ, and I've spoken about this often. But remember when Jesus started talking about his death at Caesarea Philippi? He had the apostles with him, and he said, who do men say that I am? They said, oh, well, some say you're Elijah, and some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter spoke up and said, thou art the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Matthew tells us that from that moment on, he started to talk to them about the cross. They shunned the cross. They said, oh, no, Lord, don't do that. Oh, no, Lord, don't go to Jerusalem. They'll kill you there. Don't do that. And every time he brought up the cross, the disciples scorned him, and they said, no, Lord, don't speak like that. Don't speak of dying and suffering. At every step, they shunned the cross. You know, the cross scattered them. We haven't got there yet on Wednesday nights, but the cross scattered them. When he was arrested in Gethsemane's garden and they took him to the house of Caiaphas and beat him and scourged him through the night, the disciples split. They were scattered everywhere. They shunned it every time it was mentioned. And yet, here they are, just 50 days later. Here's old Peter, and he's got the rest of them with him, and they're doing the same thing he's doing. We just have Peter's recorded for us. And they're preaching the cross. But they never just preach the cross. They're preaching the cross with the resurrection. For you see, it was the resurrection that not only validated for God's sake what Jesus did, it validated for their sake what Jesus did. Folks, they were there. They watched as they put his body in that tomb. They watched as they rolled the stone in front of the door. They watched as Pilate put the guards to make sure that nobody would steal his body. And they watched as they ran back to the tomb, and there's an angel sitting on the tomb just like it's just everyday event. And they said, the angel says, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. And now, read the epistles. Read the book of Acts, and every sermon and every biblical point they make has the cross and the resurrection tied together, because that is the only way that a man can be rightly related to God. Folks, if you came to church here this morning and I preached to you that the church, the open door, could get you to heaven, that would be heresy. That would be false doctrine. If you came here to this church this morning and I stood up here and said, folks, you get to heaven by doing good. You get to heaven by giving and by patting people on the back and telling them how nice they are. You get to heaven by helping little old ladies across the road. You get to heaven by giving to charitable organizations. That would be heresy and false doctrine. But if I stand up here and open the Bible and tell you, here's how you get to heaven. Jesus went to the cross and died. And God put your sins and mine upon him. And there on that cross, he suffered and died. And you say, well, how do you know he died? I read the other day where he just passed out and then the coolness of the tomb woke him up. No, 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 no. He died. You say, well, how do you know? Because they buried him. That's how I know. You don't bury folks unless they're dead. And on the third day, the stone was rolled away. Folks, let me tell you something. That stone was not rolled away to let him out. That stone was rolled away to let others see in. Come, see for yourself. And they went in and they saw the napkin and the grave clothes, but they saw the napkin laying in a different spot. He's alive. He's alive. He's exalted. He's right now sitting at the Father's right hand saying, whosoever will may come. But he's also coming back. You remember when he went up? The angels appeared and they said, why stands he gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, same words as what we have here. This same Jesus, not a different one, but the one that died on the cross. The one that was buried. The one that arose. His coming, in like manners you have seen him go. Folks, he's not done with this world yet. You hear me? You hear me? Hey, friend, he's not done with you yet. You say, well, I don't want anything to do with him. You don't have a choice in the matter. So you better meet him on his terms if you know what's good for you. When I was in college, I look back at I didn't like this guy at all. He was one of my speech teachers. And I didn't like him at all. He's the one I just thought everybody talked with a hillbilly accent. That's what I thought. I'd never been out of West Virginia. I thought there was a fence around the state. You couldn't leave. I just had never been away. And then I show up at college and I'm sitting in speech class in a class called Voice and Diction. Don't laugh. You think it's funny too, don't you? I'm sitting in Voice and Diction. And he gives us this thing. This little thing. You know, I thought everybody spoke the way I did. I knew there were some folks from Boston and some New England that talked funny. But I just thought everybody spoke like me. And so we're sitting there and he said, where are you from, son? And I said, West Virginia. He said, you've got a hillbilly accent. I said, I know. I worked hard to get this. I've spent the last 17, 18 years of my life working on this accent. And here you go trying to mess it up. And he gave me this little thing that I was supposed to say. And it goes like this. I like white rice. He said, now say that. And I said, I like white rice. He said, no. Say it again. I said, I like white rice. He said, no. Say it again. I said, I like white rice. He said, no, it's I like white rice. Now say it again. And I could not hear him say that. That man got so mad at me, his face turned red. His veins popped out. I thought, this guy's the devil incarnate. Look at him. He's trying to make me talk funny. And look at his face. I know he's the devil. And he said, Saturday morning, you're to be in this class at 9 o'clock in the morning. You understand me? And I thought, he didn't really mean that. Oh, he meant that. I went and played softball instead of going to voice and diction class. Man, did I get in trouble. I got 25 demerits for skipping that class. It was awful. And the next week in class, he came over to me and said, say it. And I said, I like white rice. No! Saturday morning, 9 o'clock. Buddy, I didn't miss from then on. I thought, if I don't pay attention to it, I don't have to deal with it. My friend, you can't do God that way. You can't say, I don't want to deal with him. Because whether you like it or not, he is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he is coming back. And every person is going to have to face Him one of these days. I read a story, I'll close with this. I read a story one time about this teenage boy who was flying down the road. He lost control of his car and it went over the berm and into the river. And a man slammed on his brakes and ran down the side of the hill and dove into the water and got the boy out and saved his life. And a couple of weeks later, there was a hearing where the boy was in trouble for drunk driving and for speeding and recklessness. So he goes into the court and stands in there, and the man says, "All rise," and everybody stood up. And lo and behold, the judge that walked in was the man that pulled him out of the river. The man that saved his life. And the boy smiled. He thought, "I'm going to get out of this." And so they presented the case, and the judge took his hammer and slammed it down, and he said, the harshest penalty that I'm allowed to give you by law is..." And he told him what it was. And he looked at that boy and pointed his finger and he said, "And that, son, is the penalty that I'm giving you." The boy was shocked. He said, but judge, don't you recognize me? Don't you see who I am? You're the guy that saved my life. I'm the boy that was in that car." And the judge looked at him and said, "Son, I know exactly who you are. And that day I was your savior. But today, I am your judge." And my friend, every person in this room is going to meet God in one of those ways, either now as Savior or when He comes back in His wrath as judge. God reached down and just put His seal of approval upon everything Jesus did when God resurrected Him from the grave. You better not reject that, for you will one day have to stand before God as your judge if you do. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, thank You for sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross, pay the penalty for our sin. Lord, also thank You for resurrecting Him from the grave. Death could not hold Him down, could not keep Him in the grave. He could not be holding of it. And now, Father, I pray that every one of us will understand and realize what the Savior did for us when He went to the cross and when He was buried and when He was resurrected. But Lord, also help us to see what the Savior wants to do for us now. He wants to forgive us of our sin. He wants us to trust Him as our Savior. So, Father, help us this morning to understand what the Lord wants us to do. Father, when Peter stood and preached that gospel, he was preaching it so folks would believe and get saved. And Lord, I preached this morning with the intent that folks will hear it and believe it and get saved. So, Lord, do Your work and touch somebody's heart today. In Jesus' name. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. How many of you here today will say, "Pastor, I'm saved. I know it. There's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I know beyond a shadow of doubt that my faith is in the Lord and that I'm saved and on my way to heaven." Would you raise your hand and testify that you know for sure you're saved? Say, "Preacher, I know it. There's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven and I know that. My faith is in Christ. My faith is in the Lord. And if I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I know that." Amen. You may put your hands down. Now, with our heads still bowed and our eyes closed, dear friend, listen to me. God loves you this morning. Oh, I wish I could get that across to you. You say, "Well, how much does He love me?" He loves you so much, He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And now you're here and you've heard the gospel. God approved, God sanctioned what His Son did. God said, "I put My stamp of approval upon it when He resurrected Him from the grave." And that shows us there is no other way. You either come to God through Jesus or you don't get there. Oh, I wish you'd understand this. with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. How many of you here will say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I tell you, I know I need to be, and I'm concerned about my soul. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning that I'll be saved before it's too late? Would you lift your hand up all over this building and let me pray for you this morning? Just lift your hand. I won't embarrass you. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Yes, I won't embarrass you, I promise. Nobody will know who you are, just you, me, and God. But I will pray for you. Anybody else want to be remembered in prayer this morning? Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved. Yes, folks, God bless you up here. I see your hand. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. I'm not sure I'm saved. I know I need to be saved. And I want you to remember me in prayer. And I will pray for you. I promise I will. Anybody else? All right, let me ask this. Who here will say, Pastor, I am saved, but I'm not living for the Lord like I should. And God's dealing with my heart this morning. Pastor, pray for me. Would you slip your hand up and let me pray for you? Yes, God bless you. God bless you, many of you. God bless you. Good. Let me pray right now. Father, I want to pray for these that aren't sure they're saved. Lord, may today be the day of salvation. Father in heaven, I pray that you'll help these folks to understand and realize what Jesus did on that cross, what he did as he paid their sin penalty. But Lord, also help them to realize that you put your approval upon what he did when you raised him from the grave and made him the standard whereby all men are saved. Father, if we don't come to Jesus, there's no other way. There's no alternative. There's no church that can save. There's no deed that can save. There's no baptism that can save. Only Jesus can satisfy that longing in our souls. But Lord, I want to pray now for these that are saved. And I pray that you will help them, Lord, to serve you and to get in church and start growing and become the Christian that you would have them become. So, Lord, do your work now and touch the hearts of every person here in Jesus' name. Amen.